resource that they can find. They've tried everything, but nothing is working. There's no way of getting water. And so you see it then in the ground in verse 4. The ground is chapped. It's broken up. There's cracks in the earth. There's no rain to soften the ground. And so the farmers, the plowmen, verse 4, they're ashamed. That they've nothing to show. They've no produce. So there's not only drought then, but there's also famine. There's no food either. The farmers don't have food to bring. And then it goes into the animal kingdom, verse 5. It affects the animal, the hind, the deer. The deer gives birth to its fawn, but it leaves it. It leaves it, verse 5, there. It leaves it in the field. And again, people tell us that would be a very unnatural thing for a deer or a hind to do. They would usually leave it in some wooden place, but such is the extremity of this situation that the mother deer gives birth and leaves its fawn in the field. So you get this picture of incredible extremity. And then even the animals that are used to this kind of condition, animals that we would say tolerate this kind of difficult condition, the wild asses, the donkeys, they can't last either. They are worn out. They are snuffing the wind. They're looking to the air to see if there's any moisture in it, but there's not. And so their eyes fail. They too are at the point of death. And later on, in the chapter in verse 18, you see that there's not only this drought and famine, but there's also this invasion, this army, the sword as well, the threat of war. And so the people are concluding, if I go into the field, if I go to my work, if I go to try and get do something with the land or try and get water there, behold, the slain with the sword. And if I enter into the city, behold, them that are sick with famine. It's an absolutely devastating picture at every point and at every angle. We would say this is a catch-22. If I go out to the field, I'll be slain. If I go into the city, they're sick with famine. In some ways, I think it reminds us, albeit not to the same extent as here, but what do we do here? Do we all go back to work? But what will happen then? Do we all stay inside and not go back to work? But what will happen then? But what I want to really emphasize here is that this is not the center of the crisis. I mean, this is absolutely devastating, and yet there is a greater problem. There is a greater crisis we have in verse 8. Oh, the hope of Israel, the Savior thereof in the time of trouble, when every other resource has dried up, why shouldest thou be as a stranger in the land? The hope of Israel, the Savior thereof in the time of trouble. That is the Lord. That is the God of Israel. That is Christ Jesus himself. Christ is the hope of Israel. Christ is the Savior thereof. He always has been. Abraham was hoping in this Savior. Abraham, Jesus says, rejoiced to see my day. He was looking, he was hoping in Christ, and he rejoiced to see his day and was glad. And David and the psalmists are full of this hope. Psalm 38, for in thee, O Lord, do I hope. Psalm 39, my hope is in thee. We just sang that refrain from Psalm 42. Hope thou in God. He is the hope of Israel. Psalm 71, for thou art my hope, O Lord God. Psalm 146, yes, happy is the man that has the God of Jacob for his help, for his salvation even, whose hope is in the Lord God, the Savior of Israel, the hope thereof. He has been walking around Judah. He has been walking around the streets of Judah in his promises. He has been speaking to Judah in his prophets. He has been one who, as Jeremiah says, rose up early so that he could speak to the people. He has been knocking on their doors. He's been knocking on the king's door. He's been knocking on the noble's door. He's been knocking on the beggar's door. He's been saying in Judah, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." That's what he's been doing. The Savior of Israel, the hope thereof. But now, the Savior thereof, the hope of Israel, is a stranger here. And Christ himself then would be saying, "I was a stranger, and you took me not in. I found no place among you. I was like someone who came and came and then went, but I never had a place in your home. I never had a place in your lives. I never had a place in your heart. I was like a wayfaring man, someone who came for a time." That's what a wayfaring man does, someone who's a traveler, that they're on their way somewhere else. They're just stopping in for a time, and then they're going somewhere else. And Christ was saying, "I was a stranger and you took me not in. I was like a wayfaring man." Some people, it seems, we say that, don't we, of some people, that we can only deal with certain people in small doses. We can be with them for a time, but we can only be with them or take them in small doses. They're hard to be with for a long time. We don't see eye to eye. But I do wonder, is that what some of us, is that the way that we have been treating Christ? Although we would never use these words, is that the attitude in our hearts? That we can take Christ in small doses, so we think. I'll come once or twice on the Lord's Day. But that's it. No interest for him in the week. Too busy, too much else to do, too many other things. And so we are people who only want Christ, as it were, in small doses. Here and there. Like he's a wayfaring man. "Why shouldest thou be as a wayfaring man?" the godly are saying. Because if you're without his presence, then you are without his power. "Why shouldest thou be as a man astonied," he goes on, as a mighty man that cannot save? Why is the Savior of Israel, the hope of Israel, the Savior thereof in the time of trouble, why is there no evidence of his power? Why is there no evidence of his might? Christ is strong. He has an arm that's full of power. His hand is great in might, and his right hand exceedingly exalted is in height. But why then, God's people are saying, why is he like a mighty man that cannot save? Where is the evidence of his power? Where is the evidence of his power by his Spirit taking hold of the hearts of sinners and making them hear his voice, making the dead to hear his voice? Where are the tears of repentance? Where are the people that are flocking to him? Where are the people that are crying out to him? Where are the people that are on their knees begging him to return and to abide with us? Where are the tears that he puts into his bottle? Where are the people whose real agony of soul is this? "My soul for God, the living God, doth thirst. I thirst for him, my soul, like a dry and parched land." I wonder too then if Christ was missing from our worship, if Christ was missing from our lives, would we notice? When would we notice? There would be something seriously wrong about any husband-wife relationship, if the one person did not realize that the other person wasn't there for a long time, for a whole day, if you didn't realize that your wife or your husband was gone and he wasn't there for a whole day or for several days or for most of a week, there would be something seriously wrong with the relationship, you would say. And yet there's this danger, and Christ comes to the church and comes to the church in Laodicea, and this is what he's saying. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. I'm on the outside. And you see, this is the danger, that in Laodicea there was a lot of activity. And there's this danger that we would mistake activity, even religious, yes, religious activity, we would mistake that for the presence of Christ. The two are not the same thing. In Laodicea, they were saying, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, but Christ was on the outside. But you see, the Lord's people do feel this absence. They're saying like Mary, they have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him. Or as one Highland minister said at one time, if I know the Lord at all, it's in his absence. We can ask, do you know his presence? But one way of knowing that you know the presence of someone is if you feel their absence. Have you ever felt the absence of Christ? Well, that's the crisis. That's the greatest complaint the child of God will make. Why shouldest thou be as a stranger in the land, as a wayfaring man? Let's move here to the cause of the crisis. Well, it's clear that God has done this. That God is the one who sent the drought and the famine and the sword. As Psalm 107 and many other places of God's word tell us. But Psalm 107:33, He, God, to dry land turns water springs, and God turns the floods to wilderness. He turns the fat land to barrenness. But why? Why does God do that, Psalm 107? For sins of those that dwell therein. For sins of those that dwell therein. He turns dry land to water springs. It's the same in our own day. I don't see how we can read Jeremiah and all of the scriptures and not see the hand of God in our own, in the virus here today. And it's reminding us of this truth that all the godly have always recognized when they've immersed themselves in the Word of God. It's so clear that when there is evil in the city, as Amos says, when there is something extraordinary happening, people recognize the hand of God. And people recognize also that national sins bring national judgment. National sin brings national judgment. So when you see war, when you see plague, when you see famine, these are often represented as natural disasters. And so we think of them as things that we, by our might and our knowledge and our skill and our sheer willpower, we can overcome ourselves. And we've seen this with Jeremiah, but as Deuteronomy, I think it's 28, and certainly throughout Deuteronomy, makes very clear, is that God does intervene with nations. God is not sitting on his throne, leaving the world to play itself out. No, God is active. God intervenes, not in a reckless way, as some people have foolishly suggested. No, but in an intentional way. And that's why we began with Jeremiah 8 with the question, what have I done? And we ought to ask that as a nation, and we ought to ask that as a state, and we ought to ask that as a congregation, and we ought to ask that as individuals. What have I done? Why is the Lord angry? Why has this come upon us? And we must bring it back to this. For sins of those that dwell therein. God has made that so clear in his word, that God does take sin seriously. God does remember sin. Our sins stand as a witness against us in his court, and in his court all our sins are set before his face. And you see how Jeremiah is, how he says that in the beginning of verse 7. O Lord, though our iniquities testify, against us. He's saying they're making charges against us. They're bringing evidence against us. They're witnessing against us. They're testifying against us. As one old minister said, there are two courts that we have to reckon with. There's the court of heaven, and there's the court of our own conscience. And we may never be in a human court all the days of our life. But there are these two courts, and there are charges against us in these two courts, in the court of heaven and in the court of conscience. And so you may say, but well, I don't feel it. The court of my conscience, the thing that tells me if something is good or bad, evil or good, I don't have trouble there. But what we need to remember is that our conscience, because of the fall, is misinformed, and it lacks the information, and it's blinded and it's darkened because of sin. And that's why we need the Holy Spirit to come and to convince us of our sin, to give us light on our sin, to show us, to show our conscience what is happening in the court of heaven. And that's what we need. We need our consciences to understand what the judgment that is against us from the court of heaven. Thomas Boston says, sin is not dead when it is committed. Sin is not dead when it is committed. You see, that's our problem. Boston goes on, though it may be buried out of mind for a time, yet it is buried alive. And it lives to be a witness before the Lord against the sinner. And so, for example, God comes to Cain, that first recorded murder, and Cain is objecting, and he doesn't, am I my brother's keeper, he says. But God is saying to Cain, if thou doest, and indeed this is with his offering too, but if thou doest well, Cain, wilt thou not be accepted? But if not, if you're not doing well, sin is lying at your door. You see, Cain thought that the sin was dead. Abel, his brother, was dead. But Cain's sin lived on. The guilt of it lived on, and it was lying at his door. It's like a person who puts a dog miles and miles and miles and miles away to get rid of the dog, and goes home at night, goes to sleep, wakes up in the morning, and there it is at the door. Sin lying at the door. You thought you had rid of it. You thought it was gone. You thought you wouldn't see it again. You thought it was dead even, but no, it's here. It's lying at the door. And you see, that's what God was saying to Cain. He's saying, the blood of Abel, your brother, it's testifying. It's crying. It's alive and well. And it's testifying against you in the court of heaven. Whatever you've done in the court of your own conscience, you may have buried it out of thought and mind, but the voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. What have you done, Cain? And then the sin came into the court of his conscience. What do you think of Saul of Tarsus? His conscience was, before his conversion, he thought he was right with God. He thought he was keeping the law. He thought he was doing everything well. He was doing God's service with his persecution of the church. But when the commandment came, when the verdict of the court of heaven came into his conscience, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Sin revived, and I died. It's true of us all, dear friends. Sins and iniquities testify against us. We try to bury them in our own pitiful memories, in our own forgetfulness. But just remember, with sin, if you try to bury it, you bury it alive. It won't die in your memory. Chapter 17, verse 1 of Jeremiah, "The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, and with the point of a diamond it is graven upon the table of their heart." The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. And you see, this is what the Holy Spirit does. When he comes and he awakens the sinner, and he shows the sinner the law of God, the holiness, the spirituality, and he brings us, as it were, into the court of heaven, as it were, to the judgment seat of Christ before the time. And then people are very concerned about that court. Then people realize that there is no place for them in this whole universe but a lost eternity. They realize that my sin deserves God's wrath and curse. And then they become very concerned with this, not with the drought or the famine or the war in the land, but they become concerned primarily, not with outward circumstances, but firstly with this, the absence of the Savior of Israel, the absence of the hope of Israel, and the Savior thereof in the time of trouble. And these sins, as you notice, Jeremiah speaks of them in the plural, our iniquities, our backslidings. They are many. This didn't just happen. It wasn't this sudden lashing out of the Lord. Although the Lord could do that with one sin. But what Jeremiah is saying here is that there are many offenses over a long, long time. And the backslidings, he says, are many. They've been going away from God. They've been forgetting God. Backsliding is such a subtle thing. And yet it's also a deliberate thing. Sometimes I think we do think of backsliding as something that happened to us, and we couldn't really help it, and we found ourselves over here. But if you would just go on to verse 10, "Thus saith the Lord unto his people, thus have they loved to wander." And you see, that's the offense of the backsliding. It's something that their heart was in it. Their love was in it. This was the desire of their heart. This is what they were doing with their strength, their soul, their mind. They were loving to wander. And they heard reproof, but they didn't refrain their feet. And you think of all the backsliding, the turning away from God, the turning away from Christ, the turning away from his law, the turning away from his day, the turning away from his worship, the serving of other gods. You could multiply them. Oh, don't we say, "Oh Lord, the hope of Israel, our backslidings are very great, they are very many." Oh, dear friends, this is the place we must come to confess our sin. He that covereth his sin will not prosper. But whoso confesses and forsakes sin shall have mercy. That brings us then here to the cry of the prophet. We see his plea. You notice that he's in many ways, he's really giving to the people the prayer that they ought to have. The prophets prayed for the people. They called upon God for the people. And here's the prayer. Do thou it. Do you have any other hope? But that God would do it, the middle of verse 7. Do thou it. There's no point anymore looking for other resources. There's no point looking for other things. God must come. God must have mercy. God must relieve us. God must pity us. God must help us. God must give us relief. God must give us repentance. Do thou it, O Lord. And it's a plea for mercy. For thy name's sake, he says. That's the pleading ground now. They're not saying we are the people of God. They're not saying we have the temple of God. They're not saying what they were saying before. The temple of the Lord are we. No, do thou it for thy name's sake. It's an acknowledgement of God's justice. It's an acknowledgement that God is the one who has brought this for the sins of those who dwell therein. And we have to acknowledge that too, that when we are denied the public means of grace, we have to ask ourselves, what have we done? We must acknowledge our sin. We must search ourselves and examine ourselves and find it out. Do thou it for thy name's sake. There's no other plea. They're saying, thou art righteous and just, like David did. Against thee only have I sinned. In thy sight I have done wickedly, that thou mayest be just. He's saying the court of heaven is right. Whatever my conscience was saying before, the court of heaven is right. It is right, it is just. And he's acknowledging when he says, for thy name's sake, for thy name's sake, he's acknowledging his own lack of worth. There's no merit at all, how unworthy we are. We've no claim, we've no plea in ourselves. But there's this naming the name of God, this acknowledging of the name of God, God, the God of mercy, the God of grace, the God who has a name for being merciful. Help us, O God, of our salvation, for the glory of thy name. For the glory of thy name, deliver us and purge away our sins, for thy name's sake. And so faith, you see, takes on wings and moves from the greatness of our sin and our demerit to the greatness of the name of God, the name that is a strong tower into which the righteous run and is safe. Does God not have a name as for being a pardoning God, a God who pardons iniquity? Oh, for thy name's sake, David says, pardon mine iniquity, for thy name's sake, for my iniquity is great. Is God not the God who said, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgression? But why? For mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. And you see, that's what the Holy Spirit does with the sinner. The sinner comes and the sinner tries his or her own reformation, and they put away their things, but they realize there's no hope there. There's no salvation there. There's nothing there, and that goes too. And the Holy Spirit, after he convinces of sin, he convinces of righteousness. He convinces of the standard. He convinces of the righteousness of Christ. That Christ has gone to the Father, that Christ has been accepted, that Christ has been accepted in the court of heaven, that heaven has approved the work of the Savior Jesus Christ, that the Father has said amen to the blood of sprinkling. And the Spirit, as it were, takes the poor lost sinner into that court of heaven and there sees the blood of atonement, the blood of the sacrifice. How much more shall the blood of Christ not purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And the sinner then, with a sight of Christ, sees what heaven sees, and then says, as Laban said to Abraham's servant, "Come in, thou blessed of the Lord. Why shouldest thou stand without?" And then Christ says, "I was a stranger, and you took me in." And then, in the court of heaven, the sin of Judah that was written with a pen of iron. That means, to us, it's unerasable. You can't get rid of it. It's etched there. It's written with a pen of iron, with the point of a diamond. It's fixed there. And yet, you know what you read later in Jeremiah in chapter 50, verse 20? "In those days and at that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought, and there shall be none. And the sins of Judah, they shall not be found, for I will pardon them." And so the prayer comes to the hope of Israel and the Savior thereof. "Lord, we are called by thy name. Leave us not." If we would make it any other plea for God to leave us other than his name, we come to see that God has every reason to leave us. Every reason. And we should feel that right now. We should feel right now that if God would deal with us according to our backslidings and our sins and our love of wandering and our love of idolatry and our refusal to listen and our refusal to obey and our refusal to take him into our homes and into our lives morning and evening, then God would, and Christ would say what he will say one day to those who continue in unbelief: "Depart from me, ye cursed. Our sins are many." But now faith sees that we have no other plea but the name of God, the revelation of God, of his character, of his gospel. And our desire, our prayer, our begging ought to be, "O Lord, do not leave us. Abide with us like the two in the way to Emmaus. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Abide with us." One of the Covenanters, Alexander Peden, he said at one time, "I can see the Lord Jesus Christ leaving Scotland, turning back to look to see if there is any soul in Scotland who is calling upon him to return." Can we see the Lord Jesus Christ leaving Grand Rapids, leaving Michigan, leaving America, leaving us? Can we see him looking back to see if there is any soul in Grand Rapids who is calling upon him to return? Oh, the hope of Israel, the Savior thereof in the time of trouble. Why shouldest thou be as a stranger in the land, as a wayfaring man that turneth aside to tarry for a night? Leave us not. Amen. Let us pray.